Just to let you know, back home, all that jabbering you hear, the little darlings have gone berserk. But at least they're grinning about it. No blood's been drawn. We're going to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, primarily based on what's been going on here the last 10 minutes. You clear the decks for a little Bible study. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for yet another opportunity to gather here and to study your immutable word. It's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to the study in which we're now engaging. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to go back to document 347. We left off because time required that. While noting some points, I'll take you to the top of 346 where we begin a system of points that led us down through 13 points beginning on page 346. And then I noted Ephesians chapter 1 verses 8 through 10 and then some sub-points there. So why don't we resume our study there at point 13. The dispensation of the church is taught in the New Testament epistles. We now go to Ephesians 1, verses 8 through 10 in the NET Bible. He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He did this when he revealed to us the secret of his will according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ toward the administration of the fullness of the times, to head up all things in Christ, the things in heaven and things on earth. So a few sub-points here. The riches of grace are provided for us so that we can become super rich by means of wisdom. Wisdom is the application of metabolized doctrine. You have to be careful how you use the word wisdom. Wisdom is something that happens after you glue a lot of things together in various categories. So taking a chance to use the word wisdom, but nevertheless, it's one that after you get to chapter 5 in James, you ought to have a pretty good inventory of wisdom. Therefore, B, he revealed to us the mystery, for it is now in writing in the New Testament epistles. This is the dispensation of the fullness of times, because when this dispensation is completed, there will be a resurrection and rendezvous of the entire royal family of God for the first time, and that will happen in the air. At this point, I would conclude by saying, come, Lord Jesus. Is he on the verge? Well, I don't know, because it's the next event on the prophetic agenda and has been that way for some good while. You know, the church age is a parenthetical. It just sort of stuck in. All of a sudden happened with the church. And it's be concluded when the parenthesis is closed. And then suddenly we will have the tribulation and we will be evacuated because we don't have to stay here and listen to that racket. Nevertheless, that is the next agenda. The next thing on the prophetic agenda is the rapture. And it gets us out of Dodge. It means that the tribulation begins and it is prophesied the last 7 years. At which point we have the second advent of Christ. And these things, of course, concepts you already know. But we have these things that emerge in our study. So I want to repeat A, B, and C and then move to Ephesians 3, verses 2 and 3. The riches of grace are provided for us so that we can become super rich by means of wisdom. Wisdom is the application of metabolized doctrine. Now, when you metabolize something, you eat it. You eat food, and Joe Henry gets food fixed for me and puts it out on a plate. I never complain about anything she fixes because I've told her that if it comes around to my having to fix meals, I'm doing cereal. And I know how to do that. And I get fancy with it. Sometimes I cut up a banana. B, he revealed to us the mystery, for it is now in writing in the New Testament epistles. The epistles have to do with those individuals who sat down and wrote some doctrine. Then C, this is the dispensation of the fullness of times, because when this dispensation is completed, there will be a resurrection and rendezvous of the entire royal family of God for the first time, and that will happen in the air. You will take flight. That'll be quite a thing to see. Not only will you be up in the air, it says, but then you'll exit the universe, go right into heaven. Now, I don't know how long it takes to do that, but nevertheless, it says it's going to happen here. I don't know anything about how fast a resurrection body can travel. Do you? Has anybody read a passage on that? But you got to think it'll take a little time or not. We just don't really know if it'll be something that can take place in 10 minutes or will it be, you know, a couple of months. I don't know, but we're going to be happy to be there. Now, Ephesians 3, verses 2 and 3. Inasmuch as you have heard about the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for your benefit, that through revelation the mystery doctrine was made known to me, just as I have already written briefly. Of course, that's Paul. Now, point 14. This dispensation benefits every believer. Never before in human history has there been something so beneficial to every individual believer. But in this dispensation of grace, the grace of God reaches a maximum peak. No matter what your overt position and station of life, you have the greatest opportunity to become an invisible hero. Now, to be an invisible hero, it means that you've got to be able to do something that is not noticed or concerns others. For example, Ephesians 3, verses 8 and 9. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace has been given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches here means wealth, of Christ. And to make known, that means perspicuous, clearly understood, to make known all, to all believers what is the dispensation of the mystery which has been concealed from the ages in God who created all things. Jesus Christ kept this information a secret until he came in the flesh. It is Jesus Christ who created all things. That's the NET Bible again. Now, Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For all things in heaven and on earth were created by him, all things, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and all things are held together by him. So he was before all things, and he holds everything together. The everything together have to do with stuff, most of which he created. So see also Colossians 1, 25 through 29. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. John chapters 14 through 17. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. John chapters 14 through 17 again. That's a typo there. Matthew 6, 18. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 28. So the greatest doctrinal teaching is dispensational teaching, which explains God's plan for your life after salvation. The greatest doctrinal teaching, it says here, is dispensational teaching. What is a dispensation? Well, when we study the dispensations, we go through a lot of history. And the history, therefore, reveals certain avenues that are essential in that period of history. And then when those periods of history are over, it fades out and another fades in. The dispensation of the church is where we are. And this is where we have a parenthetical insertion into this avenue of dispensations that emerge over time. And so this is something that appeared suddenly and will thus disappear suddenly. And that will be followed immediately by the dispensation of the tribulation. So there are things that could occur for us at any moment. Now, I know that if you want to get out of Dodge, you may be looking forward to the rapture of the church. We could have been looking forward to that on the day we were born. For me, that would be a good long while ago. But for some of you, not that far back. But nevertheless, it's the next prophetic thing that will occur as far as dispensations is concerned. So when you give some thought about the current zeitgeist, know that there's an exit visa. And the more the chaos continues to reveal itself, the more you might concentrate on the exit visa, which is the tribulation, which ends the church age. So there is a prophecy that starts the church age, and that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That starts the church age. And it ends with the rapture of the church, which closes that out. The only two prophecies in the dispensation. So we have therefore come to understand that we have a dispensation that just occurred, and it's going to end whenever Jesus Christ decides to come back and therefore take care of the details. And that's going to be a 7-year thing. You won't be here. What will take place during those 7 years are very important because you're going to come back with him to begin the millennial kingdom in resurrection bodies. So you may look forward to the rapture of the church because when that happens, you enter in a 7-year prep period in a resurrection body. I don't know if you even have to sleep anymore. Jesus Christ, who had eternal life, we note in Scripture that he slept. Why he did that, I don't know. I don't know if it's required in a resurrection body to sleep. I have no clue. If there's a verse on that, I'll take it. But nevertheless, he slept in the incarnation. What is going to be our modus operandi in a resurrection body? In other words, if you never go to sleep, what do you do all day long every day? I don't know. But imagine he's going to have some things on a checklist for us to take care of. Don't know. You might give some thought to that, though. I've got some verses here that I mentioned these verses. I didn't. Well, I've got some of them for you. Colossians 1, 25 through 29. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 4. John chapters 14 through 17. Now, I did give you this. Well, I was being redundant. So the greatest doctrinal teachings is dispensational teaching, which explains God's plan for your life after salvation. This is the dispensation in which the ordinary man has the most fantastic privileges. This dispensation has more emphasis on the individual than any other age. The baptism of the Holy Spirit makes this era unique because you are a royal son of God. Royalty, how about that? I don't know if you get to wear purple or not, but nevertheless, you'll be a royal. And one of the results of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the fact that the Jew and Gentile become one in Christ. Therefore, all distinctions between Jew and Gentile and between any Gentile races, all of that is going to be erased. So we're all one in Christ Jesus continuously from that point on. We can observe Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28 on this. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. Just faith and no works. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know what the resurrection body looks like. Can't figure that out. But we're all one in Christ Jesus. Neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. Did you get that? Clothe yourselves with Christ means you have put on the invisible robes of the royal family of God. You were baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ. That's quite an advance right there. There is no distinctions, there are no distinctions between Jews and Gentiles, even though the first occurrence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost involved Jews only, but that's during time. However, this does not imply that the church age is divided into two parts, falsely called the Jewish church and the Gentile church. Now, there's no such thing as that. This allegation, which is hyper-dispensationalism, ignores the fact that the baptism of the Holy Spirit erases all distinctions between Jew and Gentile. So there's an allegation, and this is hyper-dispensationalism. It ignores the fact. What's the fact? That the baptism of the Holy Spirit erases all distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. So it sees there's no racial intrusion here in a resurrection body, apparently. Correct classification of distinctions in the church age is pre-canon period and post-canon period. So in point five, another result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was spiritual gifts. Each of you has one. The first function of apostleship was the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verses 14 through 47. So if you want to flip over to that, and by the time you get through reading it, you will have drifted off. So a summary. The first function of the gift of tongues is recorded in Acts 2, verses 1 through 11. So just go with that short passage. Tongues, New Testament fulfillment, Old Testament prophecy. Got three stages in this. Tongues is an evangelistic mechanic. It comes in three stages. Okay? If you've ever wondered about tongues, here you go. Stage one is the Holy Spirit communicating to the human spirit of the speaker through the vocabulary words formed into sentences in a foreign language. Oh, the reason I laugh is I barely can use English. Can you imagine me trying to blabber away to somebody in a foreign language? And they would say, what? This is speaking in a gospel, speaking the gospel in a foreign language that the person listening understands, but the person speaking does not. That'd be me. I got a place to go now. Start speaking in tongues without having any clue what you're saying. This is just exactly the opposite of witnessing for Christ. In the gift of tongues, the stage is skipped altogether. In the gift of tongues, the speaker of tongues is a believer who is speaking in a foreign language which he does not know. God, the Holy Spirit, takes over that part of his soul. You should be encouraged by that. You'll blather away in lucid, perfect language, whatever it happens to be, and the Holy Spirit will give this to you as you jabber away. You'll have no clue what's going on, but the person that you're blabbering to will understand it perfectly because the Holy Spirit make it clear to him, apparently. There's got to be an end game to this. In the second stage, what is spoken from the human spirit, from the one who is presenting the gospel, is picked up by the hearing and understanding of the Jewish unbeliever of the dispersion of their own foreign language. Again, the believer does not know what's being said. In the third stage of evangelism, the spiritually dead Jewish unbeliever hears and understands the gospel as gnosis information. He now has to make a decision to believe in Christ or not. Got all of that? The temporary spiritual gift of tongues ended in 70 AD. Once the fifth cycle of discipline was administered to Israel in AD 70, the gift of tongues was withdrawn. You can note that in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 and 10. Guess what? That's over. Although it was interesting to see how that worked. You don't have to understand it. Well, that goes back to 70 AD and before. But you're standing around jabbering away, not having any clue what's going on, what you're saying, or why. Yet the unbeliever, is able to understand what it is that you're saying, although you don't understand it. Did you get all of that? I would call that razzmatazz, but apparently it's not. The Holy Spirit's making a communication to these people in a way that they can understand it, and therefore say in return, I believe what you just said. Or some will say, oh, I'll buy into that. That's the case. Well, you're going to have the apostle of the Gentiles. So there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Let's repeat this. All believers, regardless of race, have equal privilege and equal opportunity to fulfill the protocol plan of God. In both the pre-canon and post-canon period of the church age, the baptism of the Holy Spirit removes all racial distinctions, according to Ephesians 2, verses 11 and following. So Paul was a Jew by race, but a Gentile by citizenship. He was a Roman citizen. That's very important. If you were a Roman citizen, you could strut around Jerusalem because as a citizen, you had certain privileges. That's supposed to be the way it is in the client nation, America. If you're a citizen of this country, you have certain privileges. And therefore, when someone with authority, legal or otherwise, approaches you, you can say, hey, I'm a citizen of the United States of America. I have an address. I have a job. I have a this. I have the other thing. So what's your problem with me? You're wondering about people who, as we speak, are walking across the southern border, even the northern border, maybe even coming in from the oceans left and right. Who knows? And when they get here, what are they going to say? What's their language? What are they going to say in the language they have? Who's going to help them out? Tell them where to go, what to say and what to do and what to eat and where to sleep. Who are these people? How's it getting? Have you ever sat and watched on your TV? I'm just asking a question to you guys now. Watch TV and watch these people say there are people coming across the border in Texas and Arizona and wherever. And where are they going to go? You see them walking. If they're coming from the southern border, they're walking north. And you see the camera show them continue to walk north. Where are they going? They're going to Dallas? What? And when they get to some place, wherever the place happens to be, what are they going to do? What are they going to eat? Where are they going to sleep? Who's welcoming them in their homes? Or their hotels? And who are these people? We don't know. I'm just asking you a question, and I hope that people, the Doritos that are listening, maybe you've got a clue too, so maybe you could send us an email or something and say, oh, I know about these people. They're just down the street. They took over a person's house, and they're out scrounging around trying to find a place to live because their house has been taken over. But they're living there, and which is okay. Who are these people? We have an odd situation. But the thing that I'm still asking you is, after 4 years, have you seen any of these people? We know that there's millions of them. None of you know anything about this? I find that amazing. 12 million people have walked across the border, and you haven't seen one of them. Yet we're told that every day another million cross the border. What do they eat? Where do they sleep? Where do they go? Who's doing this? Don't you find it interesting that you can't answer any of my questions? Yet they keep blathering, there's X number of million people, and they're staying in hotels, not having to pay any. What does he have to pay a hotel for a room? A room rent? I don't know what it's called. I've gone to hotels before, and you give them a credit card. It says, okay, if you stay here, how long do you want to stay? And I say, how about 3 or 4 days? They say, fine. Write down this right here, and that's the money you need to pay me right now. But no, these people don't have to do that. They just get in the hotel. They get a bunch of money handed to them. Food comes by later, and they just can stay in the hotel. That's the what I've been told goes on. I just got back from Shreveport, and I had to walk in a hotel down there, and I said, I'd love to stay here 3 or 4 days. They say, sure, we've got your name down that you were coming. We're happy to have you. The money will be thus and so. And I had to give them a plastic money. And they said, fine. And we went up into the rooms, and then on Friday, the sunrise on Friday, we had to pack up and pull out because I had anted up as much money as that guy was happy to deal with, and that was it. Now, these people just go in, the food apparently is brought in, money's brought in, and I don't find anybody that knows anything about this. Yet there's 12, 15 million of these people roaming around. A client nation can't last like this. Paul was a Jew by race, but a Gentile by citizenship. For he was born a Roman citizen. For this reason, Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles. Let's note Acts 22. See if we got anything on the other page. Yep, we got about two more verses on the other page. Listen to this. When they had stretched him out for the lash. This is a good passage now. You know what the lash is? The lash is like a whip. And in the society in which Paul was living, if you violated some local rules, you're going to be lashed. That's a cat of nine tails kind of thing. And that really draws a whip, I can tell you. And he, therefore, being a Roman citizen, is thinking, as a Roman citizen, I don't get to lash. So let's see what happens. When they'd stretched him out for the lash, Paul said to the centurion standing nearby, quote, is it legal for you to lash a man who's a Roman citizen without a proper trial? That he just asked the question. Note the footnote. The fact that Paul was a Roman citizen protected him from being tortured to extract information. Such protections were guaranteed by the Porcian and Jewish law codes. In addition, the fact Paul had not been tried exempted him from punishment. That's an excerpt from the Net Bible at Acts 2:25, page 2184, study note 3, if you're interested. So when the centurion heard this, he went to the commanding officer, Achilliarch, an officer in command of 1,000 soldiers, and reported it saying, quote, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. That's a question. What are you about to do? This man's a Roman citizen. So the commanding officer came and asked Paul, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he, Paul, replied, yes. Note Acts 22:28 if you're interested, which comes next. The commanding officer answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money, but I was even born a citizen, Paul replied. I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. The commanding officer answered that, but I was born a citizen, Paul replied. See, two people are speaking in verse 28. Then those who were about to interrogate him stayed away from him. And the commanding officer was frightened when he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had had him tied up. He violated a lot of laws. See, they had rules in Rome. Note the rules. Paul knew that he was a Roman citizen. He had not been tried and found guilty of anything, and he asked the centurion, "Why am I hanging here?" Galatians 2:9. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who were recruited to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. That'd be ringers. Now, none of the other apostles were equipped or qualified to go to the Gentiles. Only Paul and Barnabas understood the issue of no racial distinction. God doesn't care what your race is. He's allowed that to happen. Jew, Gentile, and then whatever. What am I and what are you? What's your breed of cat? I can tell you that my grandparents told me that at least their side of the family came over here from Wales. So I'm Welsh, half of me. Now, I know what my mama was, but my grandmother was Welsh. And you can get a map and find out where that is, and it's in the British Empire. What about the other side of the family? So my dad's side, what are they? Well, that turned out to be my grandmother. Well, who's my mama? What was she? I don't know. She couldn't find out and didn't tell me. But the point is, it didn't matter because everybody is some breed of cat. But when you believe in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what your gender is and it doesn't matter what your race is. None of that matters. You're now one in Christ Jesus. So all of these things occur eventually. Well, the church has never been divided into Jewish and Gentile churches. The only division of the church age is pre and post canon. By application, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we have no right to say that any believer is inferior or superior to any other believer. So here's some points. The church does not go through any part of the tribulation. Therefore, the important principle: God never mixes Israel and the church. When one is operative, the other is not. Each dispensation has a separate plan and purpose. God's plan for Israel was a ritual plan. God's plan for the church is a protocol plan. And what does protocol mean? I'm thinking I brought protocol. I'll bring protocol as a textbook definition to you the next time I teach. But protocol has to do with this. A protocol plan means there's a system that's been set up with points, subpoints, pages, paragraphs, etc. And when you get done reading that, you know exactly who you are and how to function within it. And if you are a Gentile in the first century and you are a member of the Roman Empire, that means that you have a lot of privileges that you can therefore utilize regardless of where you are, what you're doing, and why. There are laws you have to keep. They'll come and get you if you violate them, but otherwise you're free to go by the rules of the day and therefore enjoy your life. That's basically what we used to have in client nation America. I think that we've been squeezed on that. So this is the dispensation of the mystery and the intercalation. The strategic victory of Christ on the cross brought the age of Israel to a halt temporarily. The church age, or mystery age, was inserted to provide a royal family for our Lord's third royal patent. It is the period of great parenthesis, which is indicated by these parentheses. See the great parentheses on the board? We're going to note them. I'll get to them as in your document here. But Daniel 2:40, and then there's a parenthesis before 41. Then there's chapter 7, verse 23, and then a parenthesis, verse 24. Chapter 8, verse 22, then a parenthesis, verse 23. Chapter 11, verse 35, then parenthesis 36. That's in Daniel. Hosea 3:4, parenthesis, verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 15, in a parenthesis, then chapter 6, verse 1. Psalm 22:12, parenthesis 23. And then Isaiah 61, verse 2a, followed by verse 2b, parenthesis in between the two. So these parentheses are the things that you can see here with regard to how things are dispatched within the text of the Bible. Now, the Old Testament reveals all details of the first advent, but then skips to the tribulation. Old Testament reveals all details of the first advent, but then skips to the tribulation. It skips the church because the church was a parenthetical dispensation and he didn't know about it. Now, the characteristics of the church age are as follows. Number one, see the doctrine of the uniqueness of the church age. We're not going to study that, but there is one, but we're not going to note it now. This is the only dispensation in which there is no prophecy, only historical trends. You can read those. You do that in spades. The only prophecy for this dispensation is in regard to its termini. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, that began the church age. The rapture of the church ends it. Then what do you have? The dispensation of the tribulation, 7 years. And you're not here because that's an exit visa for you. When the dispensation of the church concludes, it concludes with the rapture. You get the resurrection body. You have an exit visa. What you leave behind is chaos. Lucifer runs the show for 7 years. Jesus Christ comes back. Interesting. It's time to kick shins and take names. The characteristics of the church age. See the doctrine of the uniqueness of the church age. We'll not observe that presently. This is the only dispensation in which there is no prophecy, only historical trends. There are historical trends in the church age. You've observed them from time to time. We're observing a trend right now. The trends are based on the machinations of those who are alive in the church age. The machinations can be positive or can be negative. We have a globe filled with various and sundry races and peoples. They make decisions about how they want to live. If they want to have a government, then they nominate people in one manner or fashion to run the show. They therefore become governed by those people in some manner or fashion. Some do it with evil. Some do it with some relaxation. For example, structures of laws and so on. But what is it that keeps things under, what we say, order, a system of order? We call that government. But government, therefore, depends on people sitting in positions of authority to decide how the people are going to behave themselves in a manner that lines up with whatever's in the foundational document. And it varies with the countries involved. Our concepts of government vary over time based on who's interpreting the laws and therefore passing some that therefore challenge or change previous ones and impute others for the future. And you have to be saying, in the future, what will these be? What will they be like? Will they give us more freedom, or are they going to take some freedoms from us? You don't know until they do it. So there you have it. So you can see the whole line up at the bottom of the page. So again, four, the characteristics of the church age. See the doctrine of the uniqueness of the church age. It is unique and it has no prophecy except the beginning and the end. This is the only dispensation in which there's no prophecy, only historical trends. We're seeing historical trends presently. There are trends that you can look at, analyze, and say, this is a trend that deviates from the standards that used to be in place that we all observed, and therefore freedom resulted. Now these trends are putting us into areas of restriction, and therefore supervision, and therefore arrest, etc. The only prophecy of this dispensation is in regard to its termini, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That opened it all up. That began the church age and the rapture of the church, which ends it. And all other dispensations, historical trends, are determined by prophecy. In this dispensation, historical trends are determined by the status of believers at any point in history. Now let's talk about eschatological dispensations. These are defined as two dispensations which follow the rapture of the church. That is, after the completion of the royal family of God. Eschatology begins with the rapture of the church. This is because the church age is a dispensation of historical trends, but with no prophecy except from its beginning and its ending. We know when it started. We know how it ends. Point one, the tribulation, the doomsday dispensation. Now, you may be pulling for that, but what you're pulling for is not the tribulation. You don't want that. But here's what we know. The rapture of the church is the next prophetic event on the agenda. Okay. And you say, let's give that a standing ovation. But you think, one day, is it possible that we could pull our fat out of this fire? What do you think? It doesn't really matter what you think. It's a mystery. The mystery dispensation is really the church, but when it terminates, what terminates it? It's where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit do this. Done. Done what? Believers are allowed to exit, get the exit visa in a resurrection body. What happens next? What's left? Chaos. And those in the chaos will have to endure 7 years of everything coming unwound, run by evil people who have concepts and opinions and ideologies on their mind on how they're going to run the show. And for 7 years, it will be first-class chaos. So that Jesus Christ will allow it for 7 years, and then he'll come back and he will kick shins and he will take names. And I don't know, we'll be with him and will we be able to stand and applaud? I don't know. But we certainly will be able to see it. This period goes from the rapture of the church to the second advent of Christ, approximately 7 years. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 gives the trends of history during this period. So you got a lot of reading to do if you want to check that out. I don't do math, but I'm thinking that's like 14 chapters. There's 22. This dispensation can also be called Daniel's 70th week, or the time of Satan's desperation, the desperation of the great power struggle in all of human history, because it involves not only people but angelic creatures as well. Turn those guys loose, huh? It is Satan's last attempt to try and conquer or rule the world. To conquer and rule the world. So the tribulation is prophesied in the Old Testament. We have some supportive passages prophesied, mind you. Jeremiah 30, verses 4 through 8. Zechariah 14, 1 through 9. Daniel 9, 26 through 27. Isaiah 34, 1 through 6. Chapter 63, 1 through 6. Daniel 11, 40 through 46. Ezekiel 38 and 39, the chapters, both of them. Zechariah 12, 1 through 3. And it is prophesied by our Lord in Matthew 24 and 25, two chapters. There are plenty of places you can highlight paragraph C here and look all of those up. Got a lot of biblical support for the idea. Now, the tribulation gathers up into seven short years all of man's failures, and it then intensifies them. That's the tribulation. Come to Jesus, 7 years. So that the great portion of the earth's population is destroyed by self-determination from bad decisions. That's called clean house. Now, we can grin about it, but we're not going to be here. Except we get to come back and see the maelstrom. What happens during the 7 years we're in heaven and all hell is breaking loose down here? What's going on up there? Are we having a weenie roast? Is that what's going on during this time? 7 years. Are we doing a weenie roast? No. I don't know where we're going to go, but the Lord is going to say, that was quite a trip to get out of the universe, so we'll give you a day off. But then after that, you're going to be instructed on how we are going to go back down there and get things organized, and you're going with us. And you're going to say, yes, sir. Rammer jammer. Look at this. Revelation 6 through 19 provides an outline of this dispensation. Number one, the termini are the rapture and the second advent. That's 7 years. Two, Revelation 6, the panorama of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 7, the evangelism of the tribulation. So we have a panorama and an evangelism. Number four, Revelation chapters 8 through 10, the trumpet judgments, which emphasizes the problems with Gentiles. Number five, Revelation 11, the two Jewish witnesses with a message of salvation in the seventh trumpet. Six, Revelation 12, the fall of Satan and the motivation for the Armageddon campaign. Just flip over to Revelation 12 when you get home and read about that. The fall of Satan and the motivation for the Armageddon campaign. That's kicking shins and taking names right there. 7, Revelation 13, the rise of two dictators, both one's Roman, the other's Jewish. Two dictators. 8, Revelation 14, the principle of grace before judgment. 9, Revelation chapters 15 through 16, the vile judgments. That didn't sound good. 10, Revelation chapters 17 through 18, the rise and fall of ecumenical religion. You know what ecumenical religion means? It means religion that has nothing to do with God or Christ or doctrine or anything. It's ecumenical. 11, Revelation 19, in order to get things reorganized, we have the second advent of Christ. Started out in Revelation 6, and went all the way down through chapter 18. All kinds of maelstroms emerge. And then, whammo, Revelation 19, the Lord's second advent. And that's going to get things organized. And you are going to be able to see it. F, Revelation 14, 12 says that the means of salvation remains the same as in every other dispensation. It's personal faith in Jesus Christ. Personal faith, that's all it's ever been, all it's ever going to be. So, the tribulation is the time of devil's desperation. He's desperate. He's backed in a corner. Finally, he is up against the God of the universe, who has allowed all of this to take place so that Homo sapiens can be sifted out into two categories. Those who have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and those who do not. And that takes human history to decide on. Satan seeks to destroy the Jewish population of the earth. Revelation 12 through 20 shows Satan making his last stand as the ruler of the world. He's going to try to pull it off. So Revelation 12, 1 through 12, the expulsion of Satan from heaven. Excuse me. The expulsion means that he had access to it up to this point. You see that? 2, Revelation 12, 13 through 17, the great holocaust of the seventh trumpet, the attempt to destroy all of Israel. See, Israel is still functioning. 3, Revelation 13, the devil's two dictators who seek to destroy all of Israel. They're trying to do it now. Are we in Revelation 13 and 14? I'm just asking. No, we're not. So therefore what? The Jews somehow pulled their fat out of the fire on this occasion. Or is it going to get so bad before it's over with that a week from Tuesday, some of these things are going to start happening? I don't think so. But what I know. Number 4, Revelation 14, the victory of the plan of God and divine judgment during the time of the devil's desperation. He's desperate. The one thing you don't want is somebody who is unwound but has power to be desperate. You may run into people like that from time to time. Things are not going right, but they have power. And with that power, they become desperate. And with their desperation, they begin to make decisions that, limit others' freedoms. So they have to do it in order to get their tail out of the crack. So Revelation 14, the victory of the plan of God and divine judgment during the time of the devil's desperation. 5, Revelation 15 through 16, the divine judgment of planet Earth. Whoa. In which God eliminates many of those who are responsible for the terrible conditions on the earth. Wow. And this covers the great Armageddon campaign and the great world war of all time. And that'll be on CNN. Revelation 17 and 18. The function and judgment of ecumenical religion. Man, don't you hope you're here to watch that? Religion is always Satan's greatest attack. And he'll have all these people organized. See, nothing's down here but scumbags. We're with Jesus, remember that? Now, it's possible that there were some people who got saved during this period of time, and they're going to be good to go. But primarily, they're just going to be what we might call escapees. The rest of them, they don't really know what to think, but it's all coming unwound. So we end Revelation 17 and 18. So finally, Revelation 19 through chapter 20, verse 3. The termination of the devil's desperation occurs. when he is imprisoned for 1,000 years at the second advent. Second advent. And that means Jesus arrives on the scene. And then maybe there will be a band that will play. I don't know. Don't know. Is there a band that knows an uplifting march? I don't know if there will be one. But maybe there are a few guys, you know, with a guitar and a tuba or something, and say, da-da-da-da. Here comes Jesus. What next? Well, the desperation of the rule of Christ. That's what we'll have next. See, the sun's going to rise, okay? Smoke will clear. And therefore, we're going to institute a new dispensation. What is it going to be? It's going to be called the millennium. That's a fancy millennium. That's four syllables. Can you say millennium? Which means 1,000. It's going to be billows of something. Smoke's going to be clearing, billows. Wind will blow, shove it all away, and the sun will come out, and Jesus will say, all right, now, we've got a new dispensation, and I'm here to introduce all of y'all to it. Everybody that's made this big a mess here, we're all going to fix that. Then we'll see what happens. The dispensation of the rule of Christ. We've almost run out of time, but I'll give you an introductory here, a couple of points. See, all of this right here. This is what we're going to do on a Sunday. All of this on a Sunday. So here's an intro. A, this dispensation begins at the second advent and terminates with the last judgment and the destruction of planet Earth. Whoa. This dispensation has 40 years of perfect environment. 1,000 years of perfect environment. Perfect. The scripture for this period is found throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Here's some examples for you. Isaiah chapters 11, 35, 62, and 65. There's documentation for this. In the Old Testament, Psalm 72, Zechariah 14, verses 4 through 9, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Notice the shank end of Revelation is when we get this. Chapter 20, verse 4, there's only 22 chapters. So the sun's coming up in chapter 20. All right, so we've got all of that. The general outline of the millennium. Let's see what the general outline is. Well, we can finish the page. See why, how quick we can do this. The second advent of Christ begins it all, which includes the deliverance of Israel, the restoration of Israel, and the baptism of fire by which all unbelievers are removed from the earth. See? It begins a civilization which always begins with believers only. Two, the coronation of Christ. Three, the 1,000-year rule of the Lord. Four, the release of Satan after 1,000 years results in Satan starting a conspiracy against perfect environment. Always up to something. Five, the judgment of fallen angels. Six, the great white throne judgment of unbelievers. Yes, there will be some of those that emerge in that 1,000 years. Number eight, the creation of a new universe. And number nine, the eternal state. That ends it all. We move to the next page. It's on page 353. The millennium was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89. But that's where we're going to call it off. It's at the top of the page. And we'll resume the study on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of noting these things regarding, in this particular study, those things that have to do with the millennial kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the one that holds everything together. And we thank you that we have him, his plan, and his doctrine to guide us through the chaos of the current cosmos diabolicus. We'll lift our prayer of gratitude then in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.